Let's stand together, take our Bibles, turn to Jeremiah chapter 2. Typically not the kind of message that I've been preaching lately, but it's the message God gave me, and we have to deliver what He gives us. Jeremiah chapter 2. I'd like to look at the whole chapter, and we will probably examine the whole chapter, but by way of introduction, we'll look at the first 13 verses and then point out verse number 19 specifically as our text verse. Jeremiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase, all that devour him shall offend. Evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord." Now notice the change of tone. "Hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, What iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, and are become vain? Neither said they, Where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of the shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through, where no man dwelt? And I brought you into a plentiful country, to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when ye entered, ye defiled my land, and made mine heritage an abomination. The priests said not, Where is the Lord? And they that handle the law knew me not. And the pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal, and walked after the things that do not profit. Notice verse 9, Wherefore I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead. For pass over the isles of Chittim and see, and send unto Kedar, and consider diligently, and see if there be such a thing. Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me and the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water." Now verse number 19. "Mine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backsliding shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that this is an evil thing and bitter, that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord God of hosts." Let's pray. Father in heaven, it is a blessing and honor and a privilege to worship a holy God.
Amen.
May we remember that this morning, that we are worshiping a holy God through the requirements of holiness that were met by your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we may not offer our worship and our praise and our thanksgiving through flesh, through our own cisterns today, but Father, through the righteousness of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
May we remember that. May we serve you in the Spirit. Father, I often think every Sunday as the disciple John there on the Isle of Patmos, that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And I pray that your Spirit is present. I pray that our worship truly is in spirit and truth. Let our hearts not deceive us today and confuse any emotion, any feeling, for that which is profitable in your sight and that which is acceptable in your sight through the Spirit alone. Father, we plead with you. We see here that you plead with your people. Oh God, honor our worship, honor our presence. Be involved. Send a revival upon your church. Send a revival upon your land. Father, as we examine this subject, there are some things herein that are not palatable for our flesh. Not palatable for the dictum of the world and for the conscience of man. But Lord, it is a truth nonetheless. So let us receive it with open arms and with open hearts. Apply it as you see fit to our hearts. Lord, we do desire revival. There will be no revival as long as we are in the condition that we read here in this text. Break our hearts, Lord. Bring us unto you. Father, we ask these things through the name of your Son who made this congregation possible, who died for his people so that we could receive the inheritance of eternal life and the benefit of a relationship with the Father. Amen. Be seated. Jeremiah, also known as the weeping prophet, was troubled at the condition of his people. Now, Jeremiah was a young man. I identify a little bit with Jeremiah. I wish that I could identify with his boldness and with his tenacity. I would like to be able to, but truthfully, I simply don't see that. But I can identify with his youth. I know Jeremiah was criticized for being young. I know Jeremiah was criticized for the message that he had. But listen, God uses all sorts of men. God uses the intelligent. God uses the foolish. In fact, God is pleased by the foolish men doing great things for the cause of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
He was a young man when God called him to prophesy to Israel. He was a humble man. And he was a man who felt unequipped for the task that God had given him and too young to speak to a much wiser generation. Throughout his 40-year labor in the ministry, Jeremiah endured sorrow, persecution, and ultimately death in Egypt by stoning. The truths that he proclaimed were unwelcomed to whom he proclaimed them. The truths that he proclaimed created enemies against him and enemies against God. But Jeremiah carried out the task without fear and without trepidation. Why? Because Jeremiah loved the people to whom he was speaking. He loved the people to whom he was called to minister. And listen, seldom, you read the book of Jeremiah, seldom were there any, if any, messages from his lips that was not filled with the sobering reality of God's hot displeasure with the people of Israel because of their sin. Jeremiah loved the people. Now there's a trend in our day that troubles this young preacher. There are two things. Number one, that the Lord seems to have been forsaken in our land and in our churches and in individual lives. And number two, that the response to this, and maybe it's just a product of the first, but number two is that the message to God's people is not one of warning against sin and warning against this trend that is taking place, but rather appealing messages sent to entice memberships and encourage bad behavior amongst people. If there was ever a day that sin needed to be exposed and corrected, nay, defined, it is today.
Amen.
Can I get an amen? That was a good amen. Let me get a better one. Do we really have to define sin? This generation, this adult generation, probably you would have never thought that you would have to define marriage. But it has to be defined. That you would have to define gender. That you would have to define these things. But subsequently, because of the sin, because of the level of depravity that we've plunged ourselves into, these things must be defined. They must be exposed.
Amen.
We cannot sit back idly by and allow these things to take place. As I've said before, I'm not calling for revolution, but I'm this close. Brethren, the simple conclusion is that our nation and our churches are simply backslidden. That's why verse number 19 really articulates the theme of the passage there. He says, "Thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backsliding shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see it is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord God of hosts." That is a dangerous place to be, folks. When we stop fearing God. Did you know that the most dangerous kind of animal is one that no longer fears humans? Right? We were at Circle B. We saw alligators. Actually, three of them on the trail. They were crossing. My sister was scared to death. Me and my brother-in-law, you know, we'll handle them. We're not worried about them. But I'll tell you what, the interesting thing about it is when they saw us approaching, they ran. They're more afraid of us than we were of them. I probably, when we went the last time, I was probably more afraid of the raccoon walking around in broad daylight, not running from us. Something was probably wrong with that raccoon than I was the alligators. Now, I know this is a simple illustration, but it's a truth nonetheless. When we stop fearing God, we are in great peril. It is indicative of a nation that has become corrupt. When we consider the backslidden condition, what do we imagine? We imagine the man in the gutter with a bottle at the end of his rope. We consider the heartbreaking woman who has forsaken her Lord and at the end of her rope. Many extreme cases come to mind, and maybe many of you have been one of those extreme cases at one time or another. I have. But I believe that the backslidden condition begins long before the overt sin takes place. I believe that it's not beyond reason to assume that a good number in attendance today are dealing with this condition. And though we may arrive at church three times a week, though we may tithe of our cumin and our fine spices, we've forgotten about the weightier matters of relationship with the Lord. And our hearts are far from Him. Our churches are backslidden. Our nation is backslidden because individual hearts are backslidden.
Amen.
The prodigal did not arrive among the swine the first day he left his father, did he? His rebellion didn't begin the first day he approached his father, but the backslidden condition arrived in the heart of the prodigal the day he imagined in his heart what he would do. And the course of the backslider is indeed gradual, friends. As the little fox nibbled the vine, so sin is to the heart of the child of God. Of itself, one little fox nibbling one little vine out of a vineyard is no threat. But over time, that one little fox nibbles enough vine to kill the whole vine, and the next vine, and the next vine, and the next one. If the fox had simply been trapped and killed the first time he was noticed, the vines would be fruitful. And I think you would agree with me when I make this statement that little foxes are destroying our people one vine at a time. In turn, it's destroying our churches one vine at a time. And subsequently, our nation is being destroyed one vine at a time. If the previous generation 50, 100 years ago would realize what their capitulation, what their degrading morality would turn into in the next few years, maybe they would have thought a little bit differently. And I'll tell you, giving in on one little sin, and this little sin, and that little sin, has gone out of control. It's like a wildfire. One little fox has turned into two little foxes, and three little foxes, and four little foxes, and the vine is being destroyed. And so it is on a personal level that a little sin in the heart may alter the entire course of one's life. One doorway to sin can plunge a whole nation into corruption. I want to notice three things this morning. This isn't a political message, I promise. Well, I can't promise that. I just spoke about what on the Wednesday night? That was the whole message. Don't make oaths. Don't make commitments that you can't keep. But I will try to stay in line with the Word of God here, because it's easy to chase rabbits when you get on the subject. Let's look at three things regarding the backslidden condition as we look to its cause, its course, and its cure. Number one, let's look at the cause. And we're going to see this in verses 2 through 3. I want you to notice something. After verse 3, you see the break. He says, "Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem." Now, first of all, we see to whom he is speaking. It's easy to draw a parallel to our nation, and we shall, but the important point of this is to draw the correct application, the correct reference here. He's not speaking of a physical, he's speaking of the nation of the Jews, but he's not speaking of a government. He's speaking of God's people in particular here. I hope that we understand that. He's not speaking to the lost world at large. This message isn't about the lost world and reprobates becoming saved. This is about God's people forsaking their God. He's speaking. Notice this. He says, "Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem." Not in the ears of the Philistines. Not in the ears of the Canaanites or the Hittites or the Amalekites or the Amorites. He says, "Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord. I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord. And the first fruits of his increase, all that devour him shall offend, evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord." We notice, first of all, the contented condition. Now, this is important that we keep the passage in proper context. Again, we're not dealing with a reprobate condition and the result is salvation. Verse number 2 makes it very clear, abundantly clear, that these are God's people to whom Jeremiah is speaking. It's not a barbaric or a pagan nation. It is truly one nation under God. Now, first of all, God declares that when they were following the Lord, they were pleasing to Him. Notice in verse number 2. "I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness." Notice, when Israel followed God, they were in a good condition. When Israel followed God, notice it goes on to say they were holiness unto the Lord. So we see something very, very, very important here. First of all, we see what pleases God. What pleases God are His people following Him. What pleases God are His people doing as He commands them to do. What pleases God is His people following His direction and accomplishing His will in their lives. They were able to please God because they followed Him. Now, in reality, the cure here is presented before we even get the message underway. Brethren, this is the first and most simple point of the whole message. Really, it's the whole remedy for the whole message. The simple cure is to just simply follow God. We don't say that we follow God. We don't, with our lips, say one thing and do another, but to physically, actively follow God in our lives. 1 John 4:20 says, "If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen?" We can say a lot of things. Matthew 7:21-23, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." And to follow God, one must follow Him in all areas. That is His personal life, and that is His public life. Psalm 119:10-11, "With my whole heart have I sought Thee. Oh, let not me wander from Thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against Thee." Those who follow God will not only follow Him in doctrine, but in all areas of life. Those who follow God will not compromise their convictions. They will not alter their worldview according to the fashions of men. They will resolve to adhere to every commandment and not be satisfied with anything less than the pleasure of God in their lives, doctrinally or personally. John 14:15, "If you love me, do what? Keep my commandments." St. John 1:9, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son." That's what I desire in life. I desire the fellowship of the Father and the Son. You see, the whole theme of chapter 2 of Jeremiah is a people who have forsaken God. It's a people who have given up on the promises of God. And you can look to Israel as a nation and you can still see the repercussions today for what they did nearly 4,000 years ago. You can still see the results of a nation that chose to forsake their God. Yet, even in verse number 9, God says, "I will plead with you, and I will plead with your children, and with your children's children." And God, by way of the gospel of Jesus Christ, still pleads with men. Still pleads with His people. Yet they have forsaken Him. Listen, brothers and sisters in Christ, as long as we're following God, we can be assured of His fellowship. I'm not speaking of loss of salvation. I'm speaking of fellowship with God. You know, as a saved individual, you can lose your fellowship with God. You can forsake God in your private, in your personal life. We're talking about God's people today. Now, if you're lost here, I pray that the Holy Spirit impresses upon your heart conviction. But if you're saved here, I want you to see the personal and the practical application that exists here in chapter 2. And it's a biblical statement, and it's a self-evident statement that happy is the man who follows God and knows that he is pleasing Him. The second aspect of the happy condition is knowing that by following Him, notice verse number 3, Israel was holiness unto the Lord. We are holiness unto the Lord. Listen, holiness is the fruit of obedience and fellowship. Do you know that? It links it with the fruit here. Notice what it says, "And the first fruits of his increase, all that devour him shall offend, evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord." The heart that is right with God will be a fruitful heart. It will bear the marks of its condition. Did you know that holiness is a fruit? What are the fruits of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, meekness, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness, goodness, temperance. You know what's not listed as fruit of the Spirit? 150 people on Sunday morning. Hey man, this is the reality. Sometimes we confuse fruit with what we desire. Listen, the fruit of the Spirit are those inward things that God gives to us. It's holiness unto the Lord. It's holiness. And there are many churches whose doors are busting open because they can't contain the people therein who have no Spirit of God present. We cannot gauge holiness. We cannot gauge fruit by the conditions and the standards of the world. A vine, a tree, a branch must be healthy before it produces those fruit and more branches. I think we've got it backwards in our day, don't you? We have become discontent in our Christian life. There are many people who have left their contented condition. There are many people who have grown cold, perhaps without even realizing it. There are many people who have ceased bearing fruit of holiness because they've not continued to follow the Lord in all areas. You know, Israel continued to grow in number, but even as they grew, they fell farther and farther away from the Lord. And oftentimes, if not all times, God strengthens the branches first before adding more branches and before adding fruit. I pray in my life, I pray for that inward health and holiness. I pray for that inward relationship with the Lord. In my church, I want a healthy church before I want a wealthy church.
Amen.
I want a healthy church. I want a church that's holy, that's sanctified, that's pure, that's sold out, that's committed to their relationship with the Lord. We could have 10,000 people. And if we weren't a holy people, I'll take the 10 holy people. This is what we need to emphasize. This is what we, not only in our church as a whole, but in our individual lives. So often we think that the blessings of God and the fruits that God gives us in our life are the things and the visual things and the monetary things and all the physical blessings, when really we ought to be content and ought to be desirous of the spiritual fruit that God produces in our heart.
Amen.
Israel was holiness unto the Lord. You know when America was closest to God, they were smallest in number. Have you thought about that? God hath chosen Israel, the smallest in number, with the smallest land. And I just want that to be an encouragement to you this morning, because I know oftentimes we can look around and we see empty pews, we've got this big facility, and there's not a whole lot of people here. Listen, God's doing something. We could be overflowing, and that wouldn't make us one bit holier than we are now. We desire holiness. That's the fruit. And that comes by walking with God, by following Him in all areas of our life. Not just saying that we do it. Is the heart holy? Is the church holy? Is the nation holy? So we see, first of all, as we look to the cause, we see the contented condition. How that we can be content and joyful as we follow the Lord. Even in the wilderness, Israel was. But we see something else happened here. Notice verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. We see the careless step. Now, God is the fountain of living waters. It's true. So it stands to reason that when He is forsaken, men will be compelled to hew cisterns for themselves. What happens when we hew cisterns for ourselves? They hold no water. You see, Israel was content to follow God, but they decided that wasn't enough. They decided they would do something else. Maybe God wasn't blessing them as fast as they thought that He ought to bless them. Maybe God wasn't doing as much in their heart as they thought that He should be doing. So what did they do? They took it upon themselves. They forsook God and they hewed their own cisterns. What is the result? Broken cisterns. The foolish step for Israel was that they chose to get by on their own rather than rely upon God and what He could provide. And that is the first and most subtle way that the Christian begins to backslide. Is it not in our lives? Man, can we not agree? And I look at least, well, I can speak for myself. When I begin to backslide is when I begin to grow discontent with what God has given me. When I begin to put my eyes and my thoughts and my will upon things that may not necessarily be the will of God, but I desire anyway. What am I doing? I'm forsaking God and I'm hewing out my own cisterns. And we're here to say, the Bible says that if we hew cisterns out, they will be nothing but broken wells.
Right.
By thinking that our way is good and our way is right. Friends, the Bible says there is a way that seemeth good unto a man, right unto a man, and the end thereof are the ways of death.
Amen.
Just ask Moses who smote the rock. Ask David who looked upon Bathsheba. Ask Jonah when he rebelled against God and refused to preach to the Ninevites. Ask Peter who drew his sword on Malchus, hewing out cisterns for themselves. Look to the countless religions, the Bible versions, systems of doctrine. Notice what happens when man puts his grimy earthly hands on the things of God.
Right. Amen.
And we can look to these things in disgust and cry out in pious lamentations of the wickedness of men who would do such a thing. We may turn in disapproval from such rebellion from the world and repudiate the men who would do it. But let's not look to others. Let's not look in awe at another who has forsaken God by hewing out cisterns for himself, but contemplate in our own heart as David did when Nathan cried out, "Thou art the man." Man, we can turn our nose up at the nation. We can turn our nose up and we can blame the Joel Osteens. We can blame the Rick Warrens. We can blame the Joyce Meyers of the world. And make no mistake, they are inexcusable for what they do. But let's look to Southside Baptist Church. Let's look to our individual hearts. If my people, which are called by name, will seek my face and humble themselves and turn from their sins, then will I hear from heaven and will cleanse their sins and will heal their land. Listen, it's us that's to blame. It's God's people. We've become so discontent with what God's provided us. We think that we can define the fruit. I've pastored for just about 6 years, and I can say this from just 6 years. That fruit doesn't exist in the big programs and in the numbers and in the buildings. Fruit exists in the individual revived hearts of men. Hearts that are consecrated unto the Lord, that seek after holiness and seek after personal revival. Though we may have not forsaken to such a degree as others, there's not a soul in this room that can honestly admit that they've not put their own ways in front of the Lord's. And we wonder why we thirst. We wonder why we labor to no avail. We wonder why we have no return in our harvest. Broken cisterns. Not thy will, but mine be done, O Lord, is the dictum of the modern Christian. How many have taken the foolish step, just one step in the direction of the flesh, to labor in their own flesh, to do that which is right in their own eyes, to fulfill the lusts of the pride of life? And many times we even foolishly do it in the name of God. But we'll get to that in a moment. Now before we continue, let me exhort you to reach into the depths of your own conscience, the citadel of your own heart, and determine the avenue onto which you may have detoured. And though you may not be found yet in the hog pen, it won't be long before you faint for the husks. Consider what the little sin is. Consider what you're doing your way. Consider how you've become discontent in your spiritual life. If you can identify it now, then you're backslidden. The foolish step of the Israelites is the same foolish step of countless Christians. It's forsaking God for their own way. And what does forsaking God end up doing? It causes hewing. Trying to do things on our own. But all the hewing in our own strength cannot replicate the fountain of living waters. It's all broken. Can we not look to our nation and see that it's broken? Did you ever think there would be a day when you had, again, when you had to define what a man and what a woman is? Can we not see that our government is broken? Can we not see that our churches are broken?
Amen.
It's because our homes are broken and God's people are broken. And why is it that we're broken? Because we have turned our back on God. And we have done things in our own way. Followed our own will instead of God's will for us. It's not easy following God's will for your life all the time. It requires daily, Brother Myron, to take up your cross and follow Him. It requires sacrifice. Now there's some who can piously say, well, serving God is no sacrifice. If serving God is a sacrifice for you, then you're doing it wrong. Go preach in somebody else's ear. It is a sacrifice. It is a commitment. It is a dedication. Because we have this flesh to contend with. We have this... Listen, we do not believe in sinless perfection. Once I'm saved does not mean that I have no desires for carnality, that I have no worldly lust and affection. That's hogwash. You have to sacrifice. That's why it says, take up your cross and follow me. It takes commitment. It takes sacrifice. Forsaking your way and your will for the will of the Lord. Notice number three, the contradicting character. Verse number 21. Yet I had planted thee a noble vine, holy, a right seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? You know, if we say these kind of words, people say, well, you hypocrite, you're being judgmental. Hey, it's the Word of God. God uses some strong language here. The verse shows us that it's not God's fault. That's what this is pointing out. It's not God's fault that His children have taken this step. Consider this, that forsaking God means degeneration of character. It's the contradicting character of Adam who left his first estate to rebel against God. It's the contradicting character of Israel who, being God's elect, chose rather to emulate the character of the world. And this is not the character of the Christian. It's not what we are created to do. Verse number 21, I had planted thee a noble vine. I planted thee a noble vine. Oh, the heartbreak of the husbandman who cultivates his tree, yet it's become degenerate because of the vines of sin. Listen. We have become a degenerate culture. A degenerate culture. We've become a culture of Christians who gauge our own lives and our own spirituality by other corrupt Christians. That's called cultural Christianity. When we look to other Christians and say, well, I'm not as bad as that person, or I'm better than that Christian, so I must be right with God. Friends, that's the wrong outlook. That is a mark of a degenerate culture. We can't look to our nation and see that we have a booming economy, which we don't anymore, but you compare it to the Philippines. We can't look to our nation and because we have roofs over our head and food on our table, claim that we're still reaping the blessings of God. Understand that the moral degenerate culture has had its effect upon the whole world because of the culture of the individual Christian.
Amen.
Don't look to all you have and claim the blessings of God. Examine your character. We are a people who have lost our convictions, who've lost our morals, become degenerate. God has given us all of His blessings. He planted thee a noble vine. And why, my, what a noble vine we are. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. He's called us out of this wicked world into His marvelous light. We are noble. We are sons of the Most High, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. We are joint heirs with the King of Kings.
Amen.
Man, He's plucked us out of this world and He's planted us by the rivers of water. We should be as stern and as stalwart and as strong as the cedars of Lebanon.
Amen.
He planted us a noble vine with a noble inheritance, with a noble heritage. And look what we've done to ourselves. Oh, hear, O Israel! Understand, please! Heed the lamentations of our brother Jeremiah and look into your own heart and see that you once were a noble vine, but you're rotting. You've become corrupt. You've let the foxes nibble you until death. Examine your character as I do mine daily. Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Search your own heart. Is your character a contradiction to your salvation? Christ has saved you. He's called you with a holy calling. You are the sheep that have heard the voice of the Good Shepherd and do follow Him. Why then do ye tarry with the wolves? Now let's notice the course. Once the foolish step is taken, some things will begin to happen. Now, I believe we can look to our nation also, but I want to keep the proper context here. First of all, there's going to be definitive evidence. Notice verses 22 through 23, or through 33. For though you wash thee with nitre and take thee much soap, yet thine iniquity is marked before me, saith the Lord God. Number one, we see that the sins of Israel were marked before God. Now that word marked is an important word. It's the Hebrew word katham, which means engraved. You see, it's not just marked, it's not just chalk, it's not just crayon, it's not just paint. You see, that word marked means engraved. And let me say this. And your sin is engraved. It's not something you can cover up and offset by attending church, by reading your Bible, by putting those things out of your mind, covering them up with good deeds. For that which is engraved in stone cannot be washed with soap. Realize where you are. Realize that God knows your sin. God knows you. Now I want to look at the definitive evidence. And I want you to examine your own heart and see if it's in you. Number one, we see verse 23 through 24 and then verse 30. How canst thou say, I am not polluted, I have not gone after Balaam. See thy way in the valley, know what thou hast done. Thou art a swift dromedary traversing her ways, a wild ass used to the wilderness that snuffeth up the wind to her pleasure in her occasion. Who can turn her away? Notice that, who can turn her away? All they that seek her will not weary themselves. In her month they shall find her. Notice verse number 30. In vain have I smitten your children. They received no correction. Your own sword hath devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. I would say the first mark of evidence, mark of the iniquity of God's people, is stubbornness. It's stubbornness. Second of all, notice verse 25. Withhold thy foot from being unshod and thy throat from thirst. But thou saidst, there's no hope. No, for I have loved strangers and after them will I go. The second mark is carnality and rebellion. Verse number 26. As the thief is ashamed when he is found, so is the house of Israel ashamed. I believe the third mark is shame. 31 through 33. O generation, ye see the word of the Lord. Have I been wilderness unto Israel, a land of darkness? Wherefore say my people, we are lords, we will come no more unto thee. Can a maid forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. Why trimmest thou thy way to seek love? Therefore hast thou also taught the wicked ones thy ways. Pride. Pride. Is God in a wilderness? Is He in a land of darkness? Notice what it says. We are lords. We will come no more unto thee. We have made a god out of ourselves. And then number four, or number five. Why trimmest thou thy way to seek love? Therefore hast thou also taught the wicked ones thy ways. Also in thy skirts is found the blood of the souls of the poor innocents. I have not found it by secret search, but upon all these. The last mark is a godless progeny. Man, can we not see our country? Can we not see our nation here? This is what we are. This is the marks that are engraved of iniquity upon us. Stubbornness, rebellion, carnality, shame, pride, a godless generation. What a backslidden condition we find ourselves in. Definitive evidence. We can see it in Washington. We can see it in the media, in the news, on television. But do you see it in your own heart? Then there is deviation in lifestyle. Verse 33 through 34. Why trimmest thou thy way to seek love? Therefore hast thou also taught the wicked ones thy ways. Notice this, thy ways. Taught the wicked ones thy ways. Those Christians who allow this backslidden condition to run its course will soon find themselves living a different lifestyle than the sanctified one God intends for them. By the verses we read, it's very clear that Israel was guilty of going back to the world. And is this not a common habit of Israel? Going back to, even at the Red Sea, they wanted to go back to Egypt. Friends, to live a life of sin when Christ has paid its debt, to turn from vile affections that the blood of Christ has washed away, to fulfill the desires of the flesh and to continue to be a transgressor of the law when Christ resisted the flesh for us, kept the law and died for the iniquity of His people, is to spit in the face of the Redeemer. I hope whatever's funny is more important than what's being preached right now. Have you forgotten the charge of the believer? 1 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 15, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory by our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast. Hold the tradition which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Understand that this verse teaches us to live out the doctrine that we've been taught, to live out the life that God's given us, to not deviate from the lifestyle of the Christian. God has been so good to us.
Amen.
God has blessed us with an eternal blessing. He has died upon the cross. He shed His blood. He forsook His own Son on the cross because He poured out His wrath against Him. He gave us redemption. He gave us a clear path to eternal life. All of the blessings of heaven and earth belong to His children, and we forsook Him. God has blessed this nation above all other nations, and we forsook Him. God has blessed our individual lives above all the lives of the reprobates, and we forsook Him. He doesn't deserve that.
Amen.
He deserves for us to follow Him with a whole heart, to love Him, to cherish Him, to worship Him. We've deviated in our Christian lifestyle. Christ saved us to be His people, to be His servants, and as a result, we're able to live God-pleasing, fulfilling, and sanctified lives. To cast that life aside for the sake of hewing out cisterns for ourselves. Doing what we want to do, when we want to do it, how we think we should have the liberty to do it, is to reject the life that God deemed acceptable in His sight. 1 Corinthians 2:22 through 24, "For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also he that is called, being free, is Christ's servant. You are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called therein abide with God." Let me ask you this. Is this where you find yourself now? Have you deviated from the life that you should be living in humble gratitude and continued in the stage of the backslidden condition? Do you now seek the world's affections rather than the affections of the Lord? Do you seek the pleasures of the fashions that passeth away? Deviation in lifestyle. Notice number 3, verse number 35. "Yet thou sayest, because I am innocent, surely His anger shall turn from me. Behold, I will plead with thee because thou sayest, I have not sinned." This is perhaps the most dangerous one. This is the denial and justification. "Because I am innocent." Notice those words. I believe the next step in the course of the backslidden condition is the denial and the justification of sin. Can we not see that the regression of our own nation? And do we not see the regression of the Christian life? Denial and justification. Listen, when one lives with sin long enough, they begin to do two things. Number one, the first thing they do is refuse to admit the problem. Israel was at this point. Our churches are at this point. The churches don't preach on sin, don't preach on repentance any longer, but simply preach prosperity and soul liberty. Friends, our nation is abounding in sin. Friends, rebellion against God is sin. Homosexuality is sin. Sexual perversion is sin. Transgenderism is sin.
Amen.
It's sin.
Yes, it is.
It's sin. It's sin.
Amen.
Apathy is sin. Complacency is sin. Worldliness is sin. Seeking the pleasures of this earth is sin.
Amen.
Let's admit the problem. Sin becomes so commonplace that it's accepted and it's no longer viewed as such. And we can consider the compromising church who has little by little allowed the foxes to nibble their vines by giving in a little here and there, and now they find themselves without a candlestick. They don't believe it. They deny it. They've forsaken the Word of God. They've forsaken His holy ordinances. They're going further and further from the truth because more and more people are coming, and they say with haughty assurance that there exists no sin because they're attracting so many. This is easy to see in another. But we're not dealing again with the cumulative church. We're dealing with the individual heart. And we can lay the hammer down on the sins of the nation. But those are just the results of the one individual heart that has allowed the little fox to defile them. Friends, when sin takes a foothold in your life, when you allow a little here and there, when you deny that it even exists, or that it's no big deal, you're already fallen into the peril of the backslidden condition. So don't deny it. Don't excuse it. Seek it out and confess it. 1 John 1:10 says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Number two, the second thing that will result from denial is justification. Many Christians justify their sins. And we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on that, but you know, we can become like this to an extent. We believe that because we're faithful to church, because we go to Bible study, other godly activities, because we door knock, because we read our Bibles, because we pray, that we are justified in our little sins. Friends, we need to be careful. Our goodness or our religion does not outweigh our rebellion. Does not justify hewing according to our own will. And remember when I said that we get back to that in a moment when we do things in the name of God? A lot of times we hew our own cisterns in the name of God. We get so caught up in doing and working and fitting a certain mold that we end up accomplishing things in our own will. You know, many times, brother, I'm finding out, many times the Lord just desires that we wait. And the Lord just desires that we just rely upon Him. And that we be patient. And that we listen to Him. And that we follow His leadership. And that we not forsake Him. How many of us can say that we've fallen into sin? That we've fallen out of the will of God? Because we've had right intentions and right motivations in serving Him, but we got ahead of Him. A lot of Christians, that happens to me all the time. We end up hewing for ourselves, cisterns. Follow the Lord's leadership. And then what happens? We end up justifying it. We end up denying it, that it's sin in our lives, once we've fallen headfirst in it. Now notice the dismal future, verse number 37. Yea, thou shalt go forth from him, and thine hands upon thine head, for the Lord hath rejected thy confidences, and thou shalt not prosper in them. Now we know the long-term future of Israel is restoration. We know that. That's why this is not to be understood as a consequence in regards to loss of salvation, but it's regards to loss of privilege and loss of gain and heartache in life. Friends, there's a dismal future for the one who has forsaken their God and hews for themselves. Now many today in their own lives are working very hard for God, for themselves. And they are continuing to do for themselves. But friends, if the heart is far from God, there is but a dismal future. You may be doing all the right things, but if there are still those little sins that you're not dealing with, if you're only covering them with your good deeds, you will suffer consequences in life. Now finally, let's look for the cure, because I'm running out of time. Chapter 3, verse number 12. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord. And I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you. For I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. What a merciful God He is. Did Israel deserve any of this mercy? Man, and look, these are serious offenses. You go back to chapter 2, you see that they went back to Baal worship. They followed Balaam. They did that which was right in their own eyes. And you look over in chapter 3, verse 12, and God was still willing to forgive them. There's not one sin that you've committed. There's not one thing in your life that God isn't merciful enough to forgive. And oftentimes that is the message that goes unspoken. Again, and we ought to preach on sin. I just said that we don't preach on sin enough. But with the message of judgment always should be a message of mercy and forgiveness. Because as much as God hates sin, God loves that person caught up in it if it's His child. God desires to be merciful. God desires to restore. And that is the blessing of a wonderful, loving, compassionate, relative God. He loves His people. He is absolute in nature, but relative to man. Let me just clear that up. You know, many may look to their condition. You can look to the words that were spoken today and you say, oh man, I find myself in that. I find myself caught up in sin. Maybe it's not the overt addiction or the... Listen, I'll tell you this, it makes no difference whether you're the alcoholic in the gutter or whether you're the apathetic Christian. Sin is still not a hold of your life and you need to repent and be restored. And it makes no difference the strength of the addiction or the strength of the complacency or the power the devil has a hold on your life. God is still merciful. He's still forgiving. He's still loving. And He's still willing to cleanse the person of sin who calls upon His name. There may be a dismal future, but there's a gracious remedy. There is a cure.
Amen.
And that cure was procured 2,000 years ago upon the cross of Calvary. When Christ shed His blood, and there is no one sin, there is no accumulation of sin. All the sin in the world cannot usurp authority over the blood of Jesus Christ. Sorry I woke up that poor baby. This is his first gospel message. Friends, God's merciful to us. And I could spend a long time laboring this point. I'm not going to. The simple remedy is the same remedy that was needed to cleanse our sins away in the first place. That's the grace and the mercy of Almighty God. You know, the complexity of salvation is God's part. That is His eternal election, thousands of years of prophecies and foreshadowings, Christ's deity, the virgin birth, all that we cannot aptly understand. But the simplicity is our part. That is to repent and believe. And the same is true for the backslidden condition. Repent. Repent. What is it to repent? It's to turn from our wicked ways. Turn from that complacency. Turn from that apathy. Turn from that little fox and unto the Lord. And He'll forgive. God gives us explicit and simple instructions. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, that is to repent, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now mine eyes shall be open. And mine ears attend unto the prayer that is made in this place. For now have I chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever. And mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. Oftentimes we forget about that next verse. And I do it too. Notice this. His eyes will be open. His ears will hear our prayers. And most importantly, His presence will be made known. That is evidence of the cure of the backslidden condition. The presence of God in a life. Do you have the presence of God in your life? Can you walk away from here today and say, yes, I have the presence of God in my life? Or will you walk away saying, I've forsaken the Lord and I've hewed out cisterns for myself? I'll tell you what, if we've not repented, our prayers are not heard. If I regard iniquity in mine heart, the Lord will not hear me. And we can shout, we can proclaim, Lord, restore the glory back to our land, restore the glory back to our churches, but Lord, impart the Spirit and the gift of repentance upon Your people so that Your glory will be restored in Your house and in Your people. So that we can be assured that when we pray our prayers, the Lord hears us. We can be assured that the Lord is watching over us, that He's guiding us, that He's leading us. There's mercy with the Lord. There's forgiveness. Father, we thank You so much that there is mercy and forgiveness.